Let's pray, and you can open your Bibles to John 15, and we'll read 1 through 11 this morning. Father God, we just come before you, grateful and thankful for the God that you are. God, none of us in this room deserve life. But yet, God, you have graciously given it. God, you have made possible a relationship with you. And God, you've done all the work. God, we want your will to be done in and through our lives and in and through this church. And so, God, I pray that you would just allow us to use wisdom as we study your word, that you'd give us an understanding of the text that we study. And that, God, as we come to passages that clearly state there's only two options for us, well, God, I pray that we would turn to Jesus Christ. And God, we can't do that apart from you, so we ask you to do your work and your will in our lives. And so this morning, we worship you. We want you to receive the glory, and we pray that you'd be pleased and praised. In your name I pray. Amen. John 15, verses 1 through 11, it says this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the words which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. We come today to an extremely important passage in our text. And once again, every passage of the Bible is important, so I continue to say that. But this really is a great text, and one that you've probably heard before, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. We've broken down the concept of good branches and bad branches, and he cuts off bad branches, and bad branches are burned, and good branches are pruned, and there's fruit involved. And, you know, this is not an unfamiliar passage to you if you've been in church for very long. But just because it's a familiar text doesn't mean it's been preached correctly by most people. This text has been used very incorrectly by many. In fact, I have heard teachers use this text to eliminate the threat of hell. Oh, well, the text doesn't actually mean cut off. If you go study it in the Greek, they're not cutting branches off. They're propping branches up. And so there is no cut off and burning of hell. This is a propping up so that the fruitless branches can produce fruit and will produce fruit. And there is no punishment. Don't worry about it. That's not what the passage is saying. That's false teaching. I've seen entire books written under the idea that Christians can lose their salvation. And the main point, the premises of the book is entirely surrounding John chapter 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And so the idea is, look, there's a branch that's in him, and they're in him, but he takes them away, and so they've been cut off. They have lost their salvation. We know that can't happen. We've already talked about that through the book of John, because once you're held by Jesus Christ, you are held secure. Your salvation has nothing to do with you, so losing it is not an option for you. If Christians could lose their salvation, we all would. Wouldn't be a person in this room that would have it, because we're screw-ups. But we want to properly understand the passage today. We don't want to spend a bunch of time talking about what it doesn't mean. We want to look at what it does mean, and that's what I want to try to help you grasp. And so in order to do that, I'd like you to flip to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to start in a different passage that'll help give us an understanding for what we're talking about here in John 15 as Jesus breaks this down. Did I tell you Matthew 13? All right, that's what I meant to tell you. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. This is a parable told by Jesus Christ. And a parable is a made-up story that Jesus tells that has the spiritual meaning behind it, and they explain them most of the time right as you're going down through them. But let's start in Matthew 13, verse 24, and let's see what Jesus is saying here. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." So what you have happening in this passage is you have a farmer who's prepared his field, and he's prepped his field for crop, and it's ready, it looks good, so he goes to plant his seed in the field. And it very clearly tells us, it says, he planted good seed in his field. So the farmer comes, plants the good seed, but all of a sudden the crop comes up and there's bad seed. Something has happened, and the parable told us what happened. The enemy came in the night and mixed bad seed in with the good seed. Now, what is this a picture of? This is a picture of the church. This is a picture of God's church. The kingdom of heaven is like. And God's church, those that are part of his kingdom, and God plants the good seed. The church is filled with good crop, good people, people that were planted by God, good seed. But during the night, the enemy came and planted bad seed. Do you think churches are filled with bad seed mixed in to the good seed? Yes. This is a picture of the church. You see, sitting in the church, you have, according to this passage, you have wheat and you have tares. And the wheat is put there by God. God is in charge of his field, and God plants good seed, and he fills it with wheat, with the good stuff. But the enemy has allowed the bad seed to be mixed in and involved in the process. And so we look out and we see a field full of crops. Some are good and some are bad. This is the church. Let's continue to read and see what he says about it. 26, when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" If you sow good seed into your church, God, if you make Christians and they come into the church and now they're yours, why are there false Christians amongst us? Why is there this mix or these people that say they're Christians but they're actually not? And how does this all work? And he answers them. He says to them, "An enemy has done this." And so the servant said, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up? Do you want us to go get rid of the bad ones? Do you want us to go pick the bad seeds so that only the good seed is what remains?" And he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat and put it into my barn. You see, the church is filled with wheat and tares. The wheat is the good product. The wheat is the usable product. The tares is the bad product. It's what you don't want. It's the bad seed, right? There was a crop back then called darnel. It was basically a weed, but it looked pretty much exactly like wheat. And so you have growing up in this field, wheat, and he could be talking about darnel. And as you look at the two things side by side, it's hard to tell the difference. And that's Jesus' point here. You look at the church and you say there's real Christians and there's false Christians sitting in a church. And am I supposed to go pick out the false Christians and kick them out? No. I don't know who they are. Sometimes they look very similar. We're very easy to trick, are we not? You can play all the right cards, and you can say all the right stuff, and you can do all the right stuff, and you can trick us as to whether you're a true believer or not, but you can't trick God. And that's what the passage says. No, I will send my reapers, and they don't get it wrong. They know who the true believers are. They know who the false converts are, and they will gather all the non-believers, all the false converts, and they'll gather them in bundles, and they will burn them. That's hell. False converts who sit in church their whole life, who play Christian, who act like Christian, who trick other people. They're not tricking God. They will spend their eternity in hell if they don't know Jesus Christ. But the wheat, the good crop, the one that Christ has placed there, well, they get to go be with him. Gather them and put them in my barn. Take them to where I am. Put them in my place of dwelling. It's a great passage. That is a great picture of what's being talked about in John chapter 15. John 15 is a parallel passage to Matthew 13 that we just read. And as we already read John 15, we saw this concept of a vine, in a vine that has branches on it, and there's good branches and bad branches. Just like there was good seed that produced good crop and bad seed that produced bad crop. Here we have good branches that produce fruit and bad branches that produce no fruit. And just like the bad product was gathered and burned, the bad branches are cut off and burned. And just as the good product was collected and gets to go be with Christ, the good product is pruned and shaped to be like Christ here in John chapter 15. I want to see if I can help you understand it as we go down through it. But really, that's the key. That's what you got to stick with. There's real Christians and there's false converts. Don't get bent out of shape. The Bible tells us this is the case. You know, often somebody has come to me and they've said, so-and-so, who I thought was a real Christian, just is not. And their heart is so burdened, and our hearts should be burdened by that. But as their heart is burdened by that, they allow their faith to be shaken by that. And I say to them every time, why? Why do you allow your faith to be shaken by that when the Bible tells you that's a reality? When the Bible tells you that will happen? Remember, we talked about this just a little wee bit ago as Jesus looks at his apostles and he says, hey, one of you is a betrayer. One of you is going to betray me. And he says, I tell you now so that when it happens, your faith isn't shaken, it's strengthened. Because one of you is going to betray me. Well, that's what we're talking about here in the text. Real Christians versus false Christians, and the church is filled with those false converts. There's an example of this here in the text, right? We already covered Judas's story, but that's the picture here. Jesus picks 12 men to be his followers. His apostles, those he's going to pour into for 3 years, right? And then he's going to leave, and they're going to be the church that leaves behind. But of those 12 men, one of them was a betrayer. Judas Iscariot is a bad branch. That's what's on, I believe that's what's on Jesus' mind. He has 11 faithful and one that wasn't. 11 good branches and one was a bad branch. And as this whole thing has just happened on this night, Jesus looks at his apostles and it's a teaching moment. He's going to say, listen, the church will be like that. There'll be real ones. Yes. But there's false converts and they will be there. And the enemy will make sure they're there. So let's look at the text and see if we can learn from it. Let's back up to the end of John 14. In my excitement, I skipped this last line last week. And that's all right. It works really good because we're going to cover it right now. At the end of John chapter 14, Jesus is telling his apostles that Satan has nothing to do with the cross. You remember that last week? I'm going to the cross, right? But it's not Satan. Satan has nothing to do with my death on the cross. That's verse 30. It has everything to do with my obedience to the Father and the Father's plan. That's 30 and 31. Then look what he says. Arise, let us go from here. So it's really a powerful statement when you understand it and you read what you're looking at in context. Jesus says, I'm going to die, but my death is not Satan. My death is God the Father. My death is obedience to God, and God will be the one that crushes me. So arise, let's go. Let's go from here. Let's go be betrayed. Let's go get arrested. Let's go be crucified, because it's the Father's plan and it's what we're called to do. But so John 14 verse 31 has them what? Arise, let us go from here. They're leaving the upper room. We have a transition in location taking place at the end of John 14. Right? Remember, Jesus has been celebrating the Passover meal with his apostles, because in the morning he's going to be the Passover lamb. It's the night of his death. And on the night of his death, he's choosing to comfort his apostles. And he wants to pour into them, knowing that their hearts will be broken. So listen, that's still your context. He's still pouring into his apostles. He's still comforting them. He's still promising them things. But we have a change of location, okay? Not a change of context. A change of location, as in 14, he says, arise, let us go from here. Now we jump into 15, and it doesn't tell us where they're at. But they're not in the upper room anymore, because they've arisen and gone from there. See that? It's super simple as we study the text and we look at that. But I think it's important, and I think we can talk about it like this, okay? The location change of 14 to 15 explains the teaching at the beginning of 15. Jesus, he leaves the upper room with his apostles. Arise, let us go from here. So they leave the upper room, they walk outside, and as they are walking, what do you think they walk past? Some vines. Maybe some vines with some fruit on them. And Jesus looks at those things, those vines, and whether they're good vines, bad vines, I don't know. Like I said, the text doesn't tell us this. But it does tell us they left the upper room. And so as they leave the upper room, they walk past something that Jesus is able to point to. And he says, I am the true vine. You see, this is how Jesus has done all of these statements, essentially, as we study through it. This is the last of our I am statements by Jesus Christ when we go through the text, right? And as we've been looking at those I am statements through the book of John, it's always surrounding a circumstance where the statement of Jesus fits into the context of the surrounding circumstance, right? For instance, think about John chapter 6. As you have thousands of people who are hungry, and what does Jesus do? He makes bread. He creates bread and feeds the people. Then he says, I am the bread. Right? So it makes perfect sense. He makes the bread. They've eaten the bread. Here they come asking for more bread. And so the context is on bread. And Jesus says, I am the bread. How about John chapter 8? You remember as we studied John chapter 8? As they were at the feast, and every night during the feast, do you remember what they did? They would light a giant candle in the temple. There's multiple candles, but you get the idea. They're lighting this light in the middle of the temple that shines and lights up the whole temple brightly, and they're celebrating the fact that they followed a light out of Egypt through the wilderness. God saved through the light, right? So they light it every night. And here's Jesus standing in the temple. They're about to light the light, or they just lit the light, or they're all standing there focused on light, and Jesus says in John 8, I am the light. See the idea? Same thing in John chapter 15. They walk past some vines. They see some vines. Their attention is on some vines. And Jesus looks at that and he says, I am the vine. There's context to the things that you're studying. And so Jesus is looking at that as they've left the upper room. And it sparks this conversation between them. But the vine... really, none of that matters. I'm just setting up for you why Jesus has jumped into this concept of the vine in 15. What does matter is that the vine is used to point to two different groups. The fakes versus the followers. Right? The counterfeits versus the Christians. Or in context with that night, the Judases versus the other 11. That's what the vine is showing us. That's what Jesus wants us to see from this text as we look at it. And so we are going to take a good look at it because we need to learn this. So here, pay attention right now. If you're a Christian, this week, next week, maybe the week after, I have no clue how long it's going to take us to get these 11 verses covered. But listen, this is going to seem kind of basic to some of you. That's okay. Marvel in the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejoice at the plan that God has laid in place. If you're not a Christian, if you're a fake, if you're one of those counterfeits, that branch that isn't producing any fruit, open your ears and pay attention because this is important. Let's see if we can begin to understand it starting in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Now listen, automatically when we look at that, something should jump out to you, right? He says, I am the door. I am the bread. I am living water, right? He's naming all these things that he is. Well, then you come to John chapter 15, and he doesn't say, I am the vine. He's added something. He's added an adjective before the thing that he's comparing himself to. I am the true vine. Why did he do that? This is important to our understanding of the text. We want to look at this text well to try to understand it well. Well, here Jesus adds this adjective to distinguish himself from another vine. You know what the other vine is? It's Israel. Israel is God's chosen nation, right? He selected them and he said, through you would come the Messiah. Through you will be born the Messiah, right? The King of the Jews. And so as God has chosen the nation of Israel to have the Messiah come through, he refers to the nation of Israel as a vine. You see it in your Old Testament. Let's look at two passages to see this. Isaiah chapter 5 and Psalm 80. Isaiah chapter 5 verses 1 through 7. It's a great picture of God referring to Israel as a vine. See if we can read that and understand it. It says this, now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his, what? Vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up. He cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press on it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild or sour grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, what's he talking about? O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it shall be burned. Break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it to waste, it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plants. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. You see, he said it very clearly. My vineyard is Israel. The house of Israel. So what is Israel referred to there? A vineyard or a vine, right? They're the vines in God's vineyard. Let's look at Psalm 80. I want to show you another one. Psalm 80, we'll start in verse 8. It says this. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and you planted it. What is that talking about? I mean, how could that be any clearer? What nation did God bring out of Egypt and then cast out the other nations and plant it in the promised land or in the place that he said he would? Israel, right? You have brought a vine out of Egypt and you've cast out the nations and planted it. You've prepped rooms for it and you've caused it to take deep root and to fill the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. And you so sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uprooted it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. In the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. See, this is Israel, who God has planted, they're his vine, and they disobey God, and so God's punishment comes upon them, or the withdrawal of God from them, and as they are under hardship, they don't like it, and so they cry back out to God, come take care of your vine, come take care of your vineyard. You see, through your Old Testament, Israel, the nation, is referred to as a vine. This is important stuff. Because of God referring to Israel as a vine, Israel views themselves as the chosen vine, right? So the mindset of Israel, the people, is we are the vine of God. So people need to come through us if they want to be blessed. People need us. People need Israel. People need God's vine, Israel, if they want to have a relationship with God, if they want to know God, if they want to be blessed by God. Right? This is why the nation of Israel, they don't like anybody else. They won't step foot in Samaria. No way. We don't want to go near those people. They're not real Israelites. This is why they look down on the Gentile nations, right? And they call them dogs throughout your Bible. And that's not a good thing. People today like dogs. Whatever. But back then, they didn't, right? Dogs were a bad thing. And so they called them dogs in a negative way. And Jesus comes and he looks at the vine and he looks at these apostles, Jewish, and he says, I am the true vine. In other words, listen, I'm distinguishing myself apart from Israel to say this. Yes, God chose the nation of Israel, but God didn't choose the nation of Israel in such a way that says everybody's got to come through Israel in order to know God. Israel's not God's chosen answer. It's Jesus Christ. I am God's true vine. And so the pathway to God isn't through Israel. It's through Christ. It's through Jesus. God's chosen pathway is not a people group, it's a person. It's a person by the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why in Jesus Christ, there is no more Jew, there's no more Greek, there's no more barbarian, no more Scythian, no more slave, no more free, right? You guys understand it? In Christ, we lose those things and we become members of Christ, members of His body, because it's not through a people group, it's through a person, the true vine. Do you see that? That's why Jesus adds the adjective of true into this text. I am the true vine. I want you to get it right. Yes, God called Israel His vine, but Israel is not the chosen pathway to God. Jesus is. Jesus is the true vine that you and I must go through. And then he does something else pretty interesting in the passage. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now listen, I spent a lot of time right here this week focusing in on this because listen, the picture of the vine and the branches is a great analogy. Is it not? If Jesus would have said, I am the true vine and you are the branches, you must abide in me and the ones that abide in me produce fruit, would that have worked? Yes, it works perfect. In fact, go down to verse 5. Look what verse 5 says. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So there's the perfect analogy of the vine, which there is no perfect analogy. They all break down at some point. But there is the analogy that Jesus gives of the vine, the branches. There's multiple different branches. Some produce fruit and some don't. The ones that truly abide in me produce fruit and are good branches. That's the analogy in verse 5 without the vine dresser. So why does Jesus add the vine dresser in? Because it works without the vine dresser. He wants us to see the important job of the Father in the relationship we have with Christ. You and I are called to this relationship with Christ, right? The church right now, you're sitting in church. So you're either a good branch or a bad branch. You're a fruit-producing branch or a non-fruit-producing branch. You can't be both. And if you're not producing fruit, you're a bad branch. It's that simple. We'll talk through that in detail. But of those two options, the Father plays a role. The Father is the vine dresser. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So we, as we are dwelling in Christ, that's what we do. Any branch that doesn't dwell in me, so we dwell in Him, and as we dwell in Him, the Father does two things. The two things that the Father does are the two things that any good vine dresser does. He removes bad branches, and He prunes good branches. He cuts off the ones that are useless, and then He cuts off the useless pieces on the useful branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. So there's where He's giving you the two things, right? The branches in me that don't produce fruit, He takes away. He cuts them off. He removes them. He eliminates them from the vine. But the ones that do produce fruit, He prunes them so that they can produce more fruit. Listen, let's understand it like this. Think of a vine. Let's actually think of a tree, because that works better in my mind. Think of a tree. Let's pick an apple tree. Apples are delicious. You got an apple tree. And some of the branches on that apple tree are producing really good fruit. You have good apples growing. Other branches are not producing fruit. They're not doing their job. They're not keeping up and producing what they're supposed to. There's no fruit on them. All of the nutrients from the tree comes from where? The roots up through the trunk into the branches. So if Jesus, if we're taking that vine analogy, if Jesus is the trunk or the vine, then the branches that spread off of that, if all that nutrients is coming up through the trunk, what's the point of allowing some of the nutrients to go to the branches that aren't producing fruit? There is no point. That would be a waste of the nutrients because they're not producing fruit. So what a good vine dresser does is he goes and he cuts off the branches that are not producing so that all the nutrients can go to the branches that are producing. That's the picture of the vine dresser's job. Cut off the ones that don't produce so all the nutrients goes to the ones that do. But then you have the same thing on a smaller scale. Let's look at the branches that do produce fruit, because this would be the idea of pruning a branch. So now you have a branch that's producing really good fruit. But on that branch, as you have really good fruit happening, you also have these small growths happening that aren't producing any fruit. Yeah, they call them suckers if you really study it out. And you look through the idea of what a guy who trims trees does. And a lot of times where like a branch is grafted in or gets wounded at some point and there's a cut in it and whatever takes place, you have lots of suckers that start to grow off of it. And so a good vine dresser comes and it's the same idea. Now I've eliminated all the bad branches, so only nutrients is getting to good branches. But on those good branches, there's things that don't need to be there. There's things that hinder the production of fruit because they're stealing nutrients while they're not producing any fruit, while they're negative qualities of that branch. So he prunes the branch, removing the stuff that's not supposed to be there, removing the things that hinder fruit, all the while to maximize the nutrients that gets to the places that are producing fruit. That's the good vine dresser. And here, our vine dresser is God, and God does those two things. He removes bad, and he prunes good. He takes away the bad, and he pours into the good. I love that role of the Father. Because the Father's aiming to maximize fruit, because listen, if fruit's happening in your life, who's responsible? The vine dresser, the one who puts the effort in, the one who eliminated the bad branches and the one who pruned off the stuff that doesn't belong there. This is what the Father continually does in our lives. He continually tries to make us more like Jesus Christ. Jesus is the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. He prunes the good. He punishes the bad. The very important takeaway for us, there's only two options. Which branch are you? Are you a good branch or are you a bad branch? Are you a branch that is producing fruit or a branch that is producing no fruit? And that's the picture, right? What makes a branch good as opposed to bad? Fruit. This is not a hard picture to grasp. It's actually very simple. It's one of the things I love about the Bible. You don't have to be a genius to understand this stuff. God has made it so that fools can understand it, praise the Lord, right? As you look at a tree and you say, that one has fruit, that one doesn't. I want the one that has fruit. Well, what Christian are you? Are you a Christian producing fruit, or are you not a Christian, a bad branch that needs cut off? Because only fruit-producing branches are good. Therefore, there is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. It doesn't exist. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to produce fruit. created in Christ Jesus for good works. To be good branches. To be fruit producing. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Christ, right, Jesus, who gave himself for us that we might be redeemed, or that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. His own special people, zealous to produce good fruit. James 2:26. As a body without a spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Just like a body without a spirit is dead, it's just an empty shell, it's a lifeless dead body, so faith without fruit production is dead. It's lifeless, it's not there, non-existent. Can there be a good tree with no good fruit? Or let's say a branch. Can there be a good branch with no good fruit? No. That would make it a bad branch. That's the idea. So fruitless equals false converts. You got to understand that. You have to understand that. This is one of the most needed things to be discussed in the church today. Fruitless equals false converts. If you're a real Christian, you'll live like it. If you're a real Christian, you'll act like it. If you're a real Christian, we will see it. I do not care what you claim. I do not care when you were baptized. I do not care what your past says or looks like. If you're not abiding in Christ and producing fruit, you do not know him. I mean, I have people say things like, listen, so-and-so passed away. And you know what? They haven't been following Jesus. They've been wayward for the last 45 years. But it's okay, because when they were 12, they gave their life to Jesus. That's a fruitless branch. I don't care what they said when they were 12. Their life didn't show that they knew Jesus Christ. Oh, but you know what? They were baptized because we told them to do that at one point, and so they're okay. They're good with God. Listen, I want people to confess Christ. I want people to be baptized, but I want it to be real. And when that's real in one's life, there is fruit that happens. They continue in my word. That's what we're called to. That's what real Christians do. So get it. Listen, there's so-called believers who are not true believers. They're self-proclaimed Christians who are not true Christians. There were 12 apostles, and one of them was a fake. You see the idea? You see the picture? The fruitless fakes get cut off and burned, according to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them, and they throw them in the fire, and they are burned. That's hell. Non-Christians go to hell. Fruitless branches spend eternity in hell. There is no losing of salvation here. These are lost people. They never had salvation. They never had salvation because they never knew Christ. They might have claimed that they did, and they might have acted like they did. And when it was convenient, they might have lived that way. But the reality is they never had Christ, and that's a sad thing. And that's why we got to preach this boldly. We want good branches, fruit-producing branches, and fruit-producing branches abide in Christ. They stay, they stick it out. But you see, after the bad branches are cut off, the vine dresser prunes the good branches. The branches that do produce fruit are pruned. Real Christians go through a continual sanctification process. In your Bible, when you're called to be sanctified, the Apostle Paul does this really well. As he's obsessed with the idea of sanctification. It's in every book that he writes. But as he writes and he calls the church to be sanctified, he always writes it in a form, as you're studying and you look in the original language, it's not like a be sanctified. It's a It's a being sanctified. It's continually, always, it'll never stop. You'll continue to be sanctified for the rest of your life as a believer. That's abiding. Continuing. Keep going. This is the pruning process as God makes us more like Him. And He cuts away things in us that are not like Christ. Okay, you fruit-producing branches. I love that. I love that you're producing fruit. I love you. You are mine. That's the Father, right? But there's stuff in you that doesn't belong there. There's stuff in you that is not of Christ, and those things need to be removed. How does God do that? How does God remove things from our lives that shouldn't be there? It's called discipline, right? He disciplines us. Best passage in the whole Bible to understand this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. It says this, listen. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. As you go through chastening, God is dealing with you like a good father deals with his son. And then it says, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. A father chastens his son. A father disciplines his son. And if he doesn't, well, then he's not a good son. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who correct us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seems best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. You see, God chastens us, disciplines us, just like a father, an earthly father, disciplines his son. God the Father disciplines us as Christians and chastens us so that we can be partakers of his holiness. What's he doing when he's pruning you as a good branch? He's removing the things that are not of Jesus Christ to make you more like Jesus Christ so you can be a partaker of His holiness, more holy as He is. That's the idea of pruning. James 1, 2 through 4. James said it like this, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What? Well, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And that patience is a step towards your perfection, your holiness. It's pruning taking place. Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and those that are called according to His purpose. You say, this doesn't feel very good. Trust the pruner. Trust the vine dresser. Genesis 50, 20. I got stuck there this week. You guys know the story of Joseph, right? As his brothers decide they want him dead, throw him into a pit. Maybe that's a little harsh. Let's just sell him into slavery. Right? Then eventually they come back before him and they need something from Joseph. In Genesis 50, 20, Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And then listen to what the end says. God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. God cuts off the stuff that doesn't belong there, and you go through that chastening in order to bring about the present result of the holiness that Hebrews was talking about. You remember the story of Job? It's a great picture of this. Think about Job as he went through hardship and his friends come, his so-called friends, right? They come and they say, this is a result of sin in your life. And Job says, no, it isn't. I mean, this is like 30-some chapters of them saying, this is all sin. This is why you're in this state. And Job says, no, it's not. And then finally, God comes and it's like, Job's right. It's not a result of sin in his life. But there is some sin in Job's life. Let's, you know, think through the process. Job, do you know how I did this and this and this and this and this? Do you know how this works or this works or this works? No. And Job grows through the process. There's growth that comes through that, and Job becomes more like God. God uses the painful situations that we go through for our good. That's growth. That's pruning. Trials and tough times, they help remove what is not of Christ in us. So while you're in the midst of them, trust His sovereignty. If you're a good branch that's producing fruit and you're going through a hard situation, trust the vine dresser. And that's the reality of life in a sinful world. Listen, your heart will be broken. You won't get everything you want. Some of the situations that you have to deal with are so hard. But when your heart is broken, trust the one pruning you. That's what you want. Let's stop, because the next point is really important. I thought I was going to get farther than that. So, we covered a vine dresser, okay? And a vine dresser that does two things. He cuts off bad branches and he prunes good branches. And just, I want you to be thinking about this as we come to next week. As he prunes the good branches, how does that grow them? As he's cutting this off and they're going through these painful situations. Think of it like a cut, right? Like he cuts off the bad branches. So now you have this cut in you as a Christian. And if you get a cut, what do? I mean, some of you do this. My wife tells me to do this. Put some Neosporin on it, right? Cover it with something that'll help it heal. That's verse 3. That's where he's going. The Father prunes. And that pruning becomes growth when you apply the right stuff, the Word of God. We'll talk about that next week as we go. And then very importantly, we're going to talk about what fruit is. We still haven't got to talking about what fruit is, which is what we really need to break down. And that's where I was planning on getting to in today's text. So we'll just be patient. I want to learn this section well. And so we'll just stop there. We'll pick up where we come next week. For now, He is the vine. You are the branches. You're either a good branch or you're a bad branch. And that depends on if you're producing fruit. So next week, come and you'll learn what fruit means. For now, trust the sovereignty of the vine dresser. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you just grateful and thankful. You are a faithful God. God, we love your word. As your word reveals to us our need for you, I pray that you would just help us to learn and grow in it, that you would help us to be hungry for it. God, we want to be fruit-producing people. But we can't do that apart from you, as we're going to clearly see in the text next week. So God, help us to abide in you, and then help us to love your pruning process. It's in your name that I pray.